welcome you to our service this evening, and it's good to see many of you who are normally down in Awanus or with the youth here with us tonight. And what we have been doing over the past, this is I think our seventh session, working through some of the great prayers of the Bible that we have recorded for us in the Scripture. So we are on session number seven, just kind of taking those as they come in the Bible. And so tonight we're going to be looking at Psalm 51, if you want to go ahead and turn there. Now, if you're wondering, this is not our new featured piano platform layout. This is just in preparation for tomorrow and Friday when we are hosting the Illinois Association of Christian Schools Junior High Bible, Fine Arts, Academic, Speech. I'm not sure what all's rolled into that competition. So apparently, we must have the various piano performance categories here in the auditorium being judged tomorrow, and then Friday later afternoon there'll be a closing program, and just welcome you to come and be a part of that. And I frankly don't know exactly what time that is. Seems like 4:30-ish, maybe. Does somebody know? 4:45. But you know, they have a little bit of a showcase, and then awards presented from the various schools. And we have in the Illinois Association, I think 25 schools. I don't know how many will be represented here for this competition. But a good number of them, and so be a busy place around here the next couple of days. But that's why we're looking a little bit differently this evening. Last week, we looked at David's prayer of thanksgiving. We were there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and it was the occasion where David had expressed his desire to build a house for God, and God said, David, I'm going to build you a house. And he promised David a dynasty, an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting throne, and we considered there David's prayer of gratefulness in response to God's blessings upon his life. And now we're looking at, really, we're in Psalm 51, but really chronologically where this falls is in right in the middle of the 13th verse of 2 Samuel 12, if we were moving through this chronologically. So that's why we're looking at it at this point. And then next week, we're going to look at one more prayer from the life of David, and that's his concluding prayer at the end after he is made preparation for the building of the temple, and God's people have given generously, and there's just that final prayer of praise that he expresses to God for his goodness. So that's where we'll go here next week. But tonight we're going to look at what is probably the most extensive prayer of confession and repentance to be found in the Scripture, and we could spend a number of weeks on this. We won't do that. We'll just kind of highlight some of the things. And I'm going to spend a good bit of time just kind of setting the stage for it, because to really appreciate his prayer and some things about it are just related to what brings this about. So we're going to read Psalm 51, and then we're going to consider a little bit of the background here. So you follow along as we read these 19 verses. David's prayer here is, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. Do good in Thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build Thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt Thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon Thine altar. Now, last week I had mentioned that one of the things that sets David apart from many others that we read of in the Scripture, perhaps from us, is that he's a man who reflects on God and on God's dealings in his life, and he really allows it to stir his soul. And so he pours out his heart to God, and he surely does that in this psalm. The Jews would divide the 150 psalms that we have in the Psalter into five books. And the first two are specifically attributed to King David. Psalm 72, the last verse of Psalm 72 says, this is the end of book two of the Psalms, it says, the prayers of David the son of Jesse are ended, indicating that those first really 72 Psalms are an expression of prayer from David. Now, just so you have the full picture, in books 3 and 4 and 5, there are more prayers of David, as well as of Heman and Asaph and Ethan. Those were the Levitical musicians. There's also some psalms there of Moses and Korah. But all of books 1 and 2 are described as the prayers of David. And that's where the psalm we're looking at this evening is found. You know, if you think about it, using that word prayer in reference to them suggests the psalms. The word psalm is the idea of a song, of a hymn. And certainly the Psalms are, in their attitude, ones of praise to God, but they are also described here as prayers, things that are given as towards God, spoken towards God. So these are prayers that David makes, and this one is one of what we call the penitential Psalms. Now, I read about four different commentators who all identified seven penitential Psalms, and no two of them identified the same seven. So who knows how many exactly there are, but certainly this is a penitential psalm, an expression of one who recognizes his sinfulness before God. So what we have here is that characteristic passion of David, you know, the man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, but there's just that passion in his relationship with God. And so this is a prayer of confession and of repentance. And what I want to draw our attention to this evening as we dig into Psalm 51 are the marks of true repentance that are revealed in this psalm. I hope it'll be instructive for us, maybe even kind of attention getting to us as we take stock of our own lives, of our own attitude towards God. So I've entitled the message tonight, David's Prayer of Repentance. Let's pause for prayer here before we continue. Father, we are thankful for these 150 psalms that you have given to us. Expressions of the heart of men who love you, men who know you, experiencing different realities in life. Father, tonight we look at a psalm expressing the burden of a man who has been convicted of his sin, who's pouring out his heart to you in the spirit of true confession and repentance. Father, might we take stock of our own lives and allow your Spirit to show us those areas where we need to confess, where we must repent, where we need cleansing, and purging, and forgiveness. Father, might this be helpful, challenging to us this night. We ask that you would guide and direct, and you would take away the distractions and cares of daily living. We might allow your Spirit to use your Word in our lives in the way that you desire. We pray these things in Jesus' name. So before we move into Psalm 51, I'm going to spend a little bit of time here kind of recapping the setting. This really, I think, is instrumental to our consideration of the psalm and our understanding of the nature of repentance. Now, the exact connection, the exact setting is indicated for us. If you look there in Psalm 51, you see the little title that's given. In your Bible, it'll say Psalm 51, and before verse 1, it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after David had gone into Bathsheba. So that tells us right there. Now, granted, that's not an inscribed little title, but certainly has a lot of history behind it, and certainly it fits the context here. But that suggests to us that the setting, the thing that precipitated this psalm, this prayer, was David's sin and having been confronted about his sin. So if you want to, you can turn to 2 Samuel 11. I'm not going to read the verses. I'm just going to kind of recap. But what's happening there in 2 Samuel 11, it begins with these words. It came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab, who was David's general, and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, and they besieged the city of Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. So just in passing, let me say there's a lesson here regarding the peril of idleness when there's work to be done and battles to be won. And David was there remaining in Jerusalem when he probably should have been out there leading the armies in battle, but he didn't do that. And so one evening, as he is home there alone, so to speak, he's walking on the rooftop patio of his palace. He looks down and he sees Bathsheba bathing outdoors, apparently. Now, there's a lesson there, too, but we'll leave that for another time, okay? But the Scripture tells us that Bathsheba was, in the eyes of David, a beautiful woman. Now, David's already married many times over by this time, and he doesn't turn his eyes away. Instead, he watches, apparently, lustfully. And then he asks his servants to find out who this woman is, learns that she's married to Uriah, the Hittite. Nonetheless, the Scripture tells us that he took her. He commits adultery with her, and he sends her back home. Well, in due course, of course, Bathsheba learns that she is pregnant. She sends word of that to David. And David realizes that this is a problem, but he is at this point anything but repentant. You know, he's only concerned with appearances and with covering his sin. Obviously, he knows what he has done is wrong. This isn't a case of, well, he wasn't sure if this was wrong or not. He clearly wants to cover this thing up, so he comes up with a plan. So he sends a messenger to Joab, and he tells Joab, send Uriah the Hittite back to me. So Joab sends Uriah back, and David has a conversation with Uriah, and he kind of feigns that his reason for calling Uriah back was that he wanted an update on how things were going with the battle, and so they talk about that a little bit, and then David says, well, Uriah, now you can go on home, and he sends him along with a feast, a veritable banquet, thinking that Uriah is going to enjoy the opportunity while he's back home that night to spend some time with his wife, and that when this baby is born, everyone will then logically conclude, including Uriah, that Uriah is the father of the baby. So that's his plan. Well, what he didn't figure on was that this man, Uriah, is an honorable and loyal soldier, and he feels like it would be inappropriate for him to enjoy the pleasures of being at home while his comrades in arms are there at the front sacrificing their lives so he doesn't go home. Well, David doesn't know what to make of that, so he comes up with another plan. So he invites Uriah, and he proceeds to get him drunk. And he thinks that then with his inhibitions down, you know, Uriah will go and enjoy some time with his wife, and even drunk, Uriah is more noble than David at this particular point and chooses not to do that. So David comes up with yet another plan. And he takes this honorable man, and he hands him a message, and he sends him to Joab, and in essence, Uriah is carrying his own death sentence. And in this message to Joab, he tells Joab, take Uriah, send him right into the fiercest spot in the battle, and then withdraw from him. Just kind of leave him there where he will be attacked by the enemy and killed. So Joab follows the orders given by his commander-in-chief, as it were, given by King David. He does that. He sends Uriah into the thick of the battle. They get close to the city walls. The archers shoot their arrows. Uriah and a number of those soldiers are killed as they are there laying siege on Rabbah. And so Joab sends a messenger back to David, tell him this is what has happened. And he says, now, if the king asks you, well, why, Joab, did you have them go so close to the wall? Surely you should have known that the archers would kill them. I want you to say, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And so that transpires, the messenger goes back, he gives the account, he tells David that Uriah the Hittite is dead, and David very nonchalantly responds to that by basically saying, well, true enough, in war, lives are lost. And just kind of goes about his way. And so Bathsheba learns of the death of her husband, and David affords her the customary time of mourning for her husband. And then he calls for Bathsheba, and she becomes another of his wives, and the baby is born in due course. 2 Samuel 11 concludes with these words. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, no doubt. I mean, David's guilty of idleness, of lust, of lying, of getting a man drunk, of conspiracy to murder, a callousness towards life, such that covering his own sin was more important to him, not only than the life of Uriah the Hittite, but of other soldiers who died there with him. And just, there's a whole series of very, very wicked things there that have happened. And yet, for a period of about a year, David just goes along contentedly bearing that guilt and bearing that burden. I mean, the baby comes to be born. There's, you know, these things come to pass. And so somewhere there along the line, while the baby's still an infant, so probably about a year later, God sends Nathan to David. Now let me remind us, folks, that David is very much a believing man. We would use the terminology, he's a saved man. He is one who trusts in God. And in fact, God describes him as a man after God's own heart. And so I just want to kind of make one point of application here before we continue is this. Sometimes I think that we as Christians look upon ourselves as somehow better than others, better than the lost around us. We look at our lifestyle, we compare it to others, and we kind of contend to look down our noses at them. Well, David was a Christian, to use our contemporary New Testament language. He's a believer, and yet he is guilty of murder, adultery, deceitfulness, you know, just a callous hard-heartedness as a believer. And folks, the conclusion we need to recognize is that though I am a Christian, though I'm a believer, I am utterly and absolutely hopeless apart from the grace of God. And David lived a period of his life there where he denied the grace of God in his life, where he just obviously must have kept God at arm's length, and that's where it leads. And folks, it could lead that way with you and with me just the same if we cease to allow God's grace to do its transforming work in our lives. So 2 Samuel 12, about a year later, Nathan comes to David. He tells David a story, an allegory, so to speak. David assumes that it's a true account about some people in his kingdom. And the story goes like this. Nathan says, well, there was a rich man. This man had many flocks, many herds. He was wealthy. There was also a poor man who had virtually nothing. He had one little lamb, and in fact, this lamb was more of a pet than a piece of livestock, who lived in their home, and they enjoyed this little lamb almost as if it were one of his own daughters, the Scripture says. Well, this rich man, a traveler, came along, and it was the custom in those days. They would prepare a meal. They would take in travelers as they passed through, and rather than taking from his own multitudinous livestock, he steals the lamb from this poor man, dresses it, prepares it, and serves it to this traveler. Now, David, when he hears that story, is understandably upset that someone would do such a thing. And he says, the man who's done this thing shall surely die. To which Nathan replies, of course, with those famous words, thou art the man. And he names David's sins of murder and adultery and deception. And though Nathan informs David that there will be great and public consequences, nonetheless, God doesn't hold David to his own sentence of death. David said, the man shall surely die. Nathan says, thou art the man. God ultimately spares David's life. But he does deal with him. In verse 13 of 2 Samuel 12 reads this way. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. So really, right there in the middle of verse 13 is the context where David prays this prayer of confession and of repentance, where he acknowledges his sin before God, and ultimately in response, God grants to him forgiveness and God's grace in his life. So that's where Psalm 51 fits. So let's look at some of the marks of true repentance that we find in David's prayer. So we're looking here in Psalm 51. First observation I would make for us, folks, is this. True repentance is marked by confession and concern. Okay, and I'm just kind of linking those two things together. By confession, I have in mind the acknowledging of sin. We'll elaborate on that here in a minute. By concern, admitting your guilt and recognizing your great need before God. Now, clearly, David knew he had sinned. He had just been choosing to ignore and minimize his sin. He knew he was guilty of deceitfulness. He knew he was guilty of adultery. He knew he was guilty of conspiring to commit murder and to have Uriah the Hittite murdered. Joab knew that too. That's why he kind of set up that conversation with the man. David knew those things. There was no doubt in his mind that what he had done was wicked, was wrong, and yet David had just kind of closed his heart to it. He had hardened his conscience to God's pangs of conviction and chosen to just go along with life kind of in denial and in ignorance of his sin. Folks, true repentance begins with honesty and facing up to our sins. It begins when we stop and take a look at ourselves in the light of the Word of God. You know, we ask ourselves questions like, what fills my heart and mind? What are my priorities? What are my motives? How am I acting? How am I conducting myself? How am I living my life in light of what the Bible says ought to be the life God wants us to live? And being honest enough to step back and face up to the sinful shortcomings in our lives. David wasn't doing that initially. For the better part of a year at least, he wasn't taking stock of how he had lived his life, of what his relationship with God was. But when Nathan confronted him, suddenly David's heart broke. He's filled with a sense of shame and sorrow, and there's a sense in which, figuratively speaking, the scales fall from his eyes and the calluses from his heart. And suddenly he realizes what a wretched and vile sinner he has been and how desperately he needs God's forgiveness. So in verse 1 he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Now folks, confession is an honest acknowledgement of our own sin, seeing it just as God sees it. We say that the word confession means to say the same as, to agree with God, to look at things the way God looks at them, to identify as right what God says is right, to identify as wrong, as sin in our lives, what God says is wrong. And that's what David does here. In fact, you notice there in these first three verses, five times, David evidences that he is under conviction about his sin by using "my transgressions," "mine iniquity," "my sin," "my transgressions," and then once more again, "my sin." But he just repeatedly, he understands. He is owning his sin, for lack of a better expression. He's facing up to it. I want us to see also that he uses three different words to indicate the scope of his sin. He uses the word transgression or transgressions. And that's a word that has the idea of rebellious, being in rebellion, an uprising of the will against authority, a desire to have your own way, to do your own thing, deliberately choosing that which we know isn't right. David had deliberately done things that he knew weren't right. And he says, "God, my transgressions are before me. Would you blot them out?" Secondly, he uses the word iniquity. Iniquity has the idea of that which is twisted or perverted or bent, things driven by lust, by envy, by malice, by corruption. Certainly, David was driven by lust, and he says, "God, forgive my iniquity." The third word he uses is the word sin. That Hebrew word has the idea of missing the mark, not living as we ought to. You know, picture the archer who aims his arrow at the target but misses it completely. So one who claims to have his or her life on a biblical trajectory, yet things aren't going that way, not on an even keel, not treading the path God has laid out before us, not being what God intends for us to be. So David says, "You know, I'm rebellious, I'm twisted, and I am missing the mark completely that God has for my life." And true confession is that kind of honest about acknowledging the true scope of our sin as rebellious, twisted, and on the wrong path. You know, folks, I wonder if we are ready to say those things about aspects of our lives. I'm going to guess, I can't say this with authority about anybody but one person, but I'm going to guess that pretty much all of us sinned today. Yeah, I'm going to go out on a limb and make that comment. And as God points out to us our sin, you know, what's our response? Is it to make excuses and to minimize, or to say, "You know what, that's rebellious against God. That is twisted. That is perverse. That is just off the path of what God wants for my life completely. God, would you cleanse me? Would you forgive me? That's true confession. There's an honesty of facing up to our sins. David's confession also acknowledges the true severity of his sin. Verse 4, he says, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." Yes, he sinned against Bathsheba, and against Uriah, and against Joab, and against those other men that were killed in the battle. But ultimately, David realizes that his sin, and all sin, is actually against God Himself. You know, it may be against those things God has created and God's plans and intentions for our lives, but ultimately our sin is always first and foremost against God. David calls it evil. I've done this evil in thy sight. Here the idea is of wickedness, of malignancy, just like a cancer. And David offers no excuse. He says, "God, that you might be justified when you speak, clear when you judge." In other words, God, your word is right. Your judgments are unmistakable. They are inerrant, and I have been going contrary to your way. So he acknowledges there that there is a severity to his sin. Folks, you know, I wonder if we're willing to stop making excuses for our sin. We might say something like, "Well, yeah, I did. That was kind of mean, but you know, they had it coming." I mean, that's our natural rationalizing flesh is to always have an excuse, an explanation, some matter of extenuation or mitigation about why this really isn't that bad. You know, one of the things that we will say is, "Well, you know, I didn't murder. I didn't commit adultery. You know, it wasn't that brazen of a sin. You know, Jesus dealt with that." He said it's the underlying attitude. We'll get to that in a moment, the idea of the inwardness of sin. But you know, whatever the sin may be it seemingly small in terms of its impact and effect upon others, or be it seemingly large, nonetheless, it is wickedness, it is evil, it is a cancerous malignancy in the sight of God. We need to be willing to stop making excuses and face up to our sin. So David acknowledges the scope of his sin, the true severity of his sin. He also acknowledges the source of his sin. Verse 5, he says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, he's not here commenting on his mother's lifestyle. This isn't suggesting that he was an illegitimate child. He's simply saying, from conception, from birth, I've been a sinner. And the matter is that the problem with me is not the particular sins, but it's this inward reality of sinfulness that is my problem. He realizes that, you know, it's not look at the circumstances and see what caused this, but recognize that sin is something that comes from the heart. It comes from the sin nature that we all have. And so that's why Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, you know, said, "Well, if you look on a woman to lust after, that's the same as adultery. If you have malicious, mean-spirited thoughts towards your brother, that's the same as murder." He says, you know, let's look past just trying to mind the P's and Q's outwardly and recognize that our sin problem is inward. Its source is in our hearts. So whatever the external manifestation of it is, again, be it seemingly big, seemingly small, it's still a problem of sin in the heart. And the first mark of true repentance is just a genuine confession of sin. That means recognizing the scope of that sin, the severity of the sin, the fact that it comes from our hearts, that we are without excuse, without minimizing it, without making explanation for it. We just need to own up honestly when God prompts us about sin in our lives. As we began this point, I coupled confession with concern. I won't take time to elaborate on this, but the concern involves an admission of guilt. There's that sense of shame. There's that sense of recognizing my need, that this matter is so wrong that I just need God's help if things are ever to be made right. You know, someone can be honest and they can own up about their sin and yet be unmoved about it. That's not confession. That doesn't lead to repentance. Repentance is when we not only admit, acknowledge our sin, but there's a recognition of our blood guiltiness before God. And the fact that, you know, this is why Christ died. And this is an evil thing, and there's that desperate desire for God's cleansing, for God's transforming work in our lives. So there's this confession coupled with concern. when there is that reality of God convicting us, leading to honest confession, genuine concern, then that leads to a sense of dependence and desire. And we'll couple those two together. We're going to see this in verses 6 through 12. Okay, we talked about how with confession, the need is for honesty, for facing up to your sin. But here the need is for humility and focusing our eyes on God. Look at verses 6 through 8. He says, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." Now, those statements there seem to be primarily appeals made to God. And certainly, they are appeals to God in a sense. But they are actually a series of future tense verbs. By that I mean that David is saying, these are things that God will do. He says, "Thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Thou shalt purge me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Thou shalt wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Thou shalt make me hear joy and gladness." So this is an expression of both what David desires from God, what he's depending on God for, and what he expects and is convinced that God is going to do. So it's not just kind of pleadings from uncertainty, but it's statements of surety that God, I am confessing my sin to you, and you will purge me, and you will wash me, and you will teach me wisdom, and you will give me joy and gladness. Those are the things that you will do. That's what he's saying here. So he makes that mention of wisdom. Now, the idea is, let me see sin clearly in my life. Let me see, God, what your plans and desires are for me. The idea is, teach me, God. I'm listening. I'm ready to learn. You know, folks, when you're truly repentant, you're teachable. You're attentive to God. You're attentive to God's Word. You're attentive to those whom God has placed in your life to teach you, to help you, to counsel you, to guide you along the way. Be those parents. Be those leaders in the church. Be those other believers. And you're sharpening each other. But we are teachable when we have a repentant spirit. When we're not repentant, you can't teach us anything. We've got all the answers. We've got all the excuses. We've got all the explanations. David here knows that he's just brokenhearted before God, and he says, "God, you will teach me. You'll teach me wisdom. You'll show me. You'll do that work in my life such that I can grow." And he talks about purging with hyssop. Pictures that hyssop that was used to apply the blood to atone for sin. One commentator said that one way to understand the idea of this purging with hyssop is the idea of de-sinning. Kind of like what David talks about elsewhere, where he says, "Blot out my transgressions. God, take these things away. Do away with this sin." He talks about washing such that he will be whiter than snow. There's a super cleansing there. No halfway measures. But he wants God to do fully and completely all that God wants to do to clean his life, cleanse his life, purge his life. Then fourthly, he talks about joyfulness. "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." Now he's speaking figuratively there. He's not saying that God has literally broken his bones, but the idea is, I am like a crushed man. And would you restore to me, and the word there for rejoice is the idea of vigorous, joyful celebration. Almost like just dancing and leaping and just excited. And he says, as opposed to right now, God, I am just feeling crushed and broken under the reality of my sin. But I know what you're going to do. You're going to give me joy and gladness such that I will just be excited and vigorous in my praise of that which you have done. So throughout this prayer, we see David's fervent desire, and hand in hand with that, a dependence that God would grant those things which he desired. So some of the things that he's burdened about is, first of all, the idea of forgiveness and cleansing. We saw there in verses 6 through 8, the idea of purging and washing. Verse 9, "Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all mine iniquities." David is burdened that God would forgive him. We said in recent weeks, forgiveness is a letting go. Now, forgiveness doesn't mean that God won't allow any consequences. We know in this particular instance that he predicts, he states that there will be consequences, that there's going to be troubles in David's family, that this child is going to die. So there are going to be consequences, tangible earthly consequences to his sin. But yet there is a forgiveness in the sense that there are no eternal consequences. It's under the blood. And that guiltiness that's there has now been lifted. David will be freed of that burden of guilt because he knows God will forgive him. And there's that restoration of fellowship. When we sin, we just put God at arm's length, as it were. There's that distance that's there. But when there is forgiveness, there is that restoration of fellowship. So all those things tied up in this matter of forgiveness and cleansing. Going back to verses 1 and 2, his prayer begins, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of Thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." So there in mercy, in verse 1, is more the idea of God's gracious favor. In other words, be gracious unto me. Show undeserved favor to me, according to Thy loving kindness. That refers to God's covenant loyalty, that unfailing love that God has for us even when we sin. Then he says, according to the multitude of Thy tender mercies. There's God's mercy. So there's a reference to God's grace, God's unchanging love, God's mercy. And he says, "Lord, I need Your forgiveness on the basis of Your grace, of Your love, of Your mercy to me. I'm undeserving, but yet those are who You are. And would You forgive me on that basis?" So David desires forgiveness and cleansing. He also desires renewal and restoration. Verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." If sin is inward, then God must do an inward cleansing. I think about Romans 12:2. "Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." Folks, we just need to allow God the Holy Spirit to change us. And He does it from the inside out, as it were. It's not just a matter of conforming, but it's a matter of allowing Him to do an inward transformation, an inward cleansing, an inward work of renewing, of restoring us in our relationship with Him. And finally, we see David's desire for God's favor and His fellowship. Verse 11, he says, "Cast me not away from Thy presence, and take not Thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of Thy salvation, and uphold me with Thy free spirit." You remember Adam and Eve in the garden? Okay, when they recognized that they had sinned, and what did they do? When God came down, they hid, right? They went and hid, and they cowered from God. They wanted to avoid God. See, they had not repented. They recognized their sin. They would have acknowledged their sin, although they're prepared to make excuses for it because they had not yet repented, even though they recognized they had sinned. But David here has repented. He is repenting. Because rather than wanting to avoid God against whom he has sinned, he has that desire for a restoration towards God against whom he has sinned. You know, one commentator made a distinction between remorse and repentance. Remorse is when you kind of feel bad about doing something, but it's not the same as biblical repentance. Remorse is concern for how you might have hurt others or caused problems for other people. Repentance is a recognition that you've sinned against God. Remorse wants to avoid God, avoid accountability for sin, even though acknowledging that it's wrong. Repentance says, "God, whatever it takes, I just want to be restored to You." And that's David's heart here. He wants that restoration of fellowship in God's favor. He desires fellowship with other people too. He talks about Zion a little bit later on, but his focus is on his relationship with God. Now there's that statement in there about, "Take not the Holy Spirit from me." Probably a reference to how God's Spirit withdrew from Saul because of his sin. When Saul had sinned, God took the Holy Spirit from him. And the Holy Spirit's dealings in the lives of believers was different in the Old Testament than in the New. So the point isn't that for us, God will somehow or other remove His indwelling Holy Spirit from us. As believers, the Holy Spirit is the seal. It's the earnest of our inheritance. Nothing can take Him away from us. God's Spirit is always within us. But there is that sense where, in our experience, in that subjective sense, where when we are not repentant, we feel like God has departed from us. And David has that burden. He says, "Lord, I don't want to be like Saul. I don't want to have Your Spirit gone from me. I want to have the joy of my salvation. I want to have rich fellowship with You, not avoiding God, but rather drawing close to God." And folks, if you find yourself wanting to avoid God, wanting to avoid addressing the reality of sin in your life, wanting to avoid other believers, it's an indication that we're harboring sin, that there's not been genuine confession, that there's not been genuine repentance, but rather that, you know, we're just kind of trying to cover ourselves and keep things at bay. But one who is genuinely repentant is just concerned with their relationship with God. And the other things will take care of themselves along the way. They're going to be honest. They're going to face up to their sin. They're going to have that desire for God, that dependence upon Him. And they're going to look to Him for forgiveness. So true repentance is marked by confession and concern. It's marked by dependence and desire. Third, true repentance leads to joyful worship and fervent service. If you wanted alliterated, I suppose we could say worship and work. But that doesn't quite resonate the same way. And the clock tells me that I just need to read these remaining verses, and I'll let you just consider them, think about them a little bit here. I think you'll see pretty straightforwardly here, verses 13 through 19. Then, okay, so the then idea is now he's been forgiven, cleansed, restored. God is teaching him. He's stirred in his heart. Then, by your grace, will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering, but the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. There's a concern for others among the community of faith for God's glory. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings, with whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. But David there is burdened and excited. He wants to praise God. He wants to worship God. He wants to serve God. And those are things that come when we have a repentance, a genuine repentance towards God, when we're not sliding back, when we are not caught up in sin even as believers. Certainly, for one who is not a believer, there is a need to come to Christ in saving faith. But for us as believers, there's a need to repent of the sin that God shows us in our lives day by day. Confess it truly. Be honest. Face up to our sins. Trust God to cleanse, to forgive, to restore. And that'll lead then to a heart to worship Him, to praise Him, to serve Him, to be used by Him, to be an influence on others for the cause of Christ. Folks, this is a pattern that ought to be part of our daily life, of just examining ourselves honestly before the Lord, confessing, dealing with sin, allowing God to cleanse, allowing God to transform and change us, and then allowing Him to go from there and use us. So let's stop and take stock of our lives. You know, it may be that there's somebody here tonight, and I'm not going to give an invitation here because we don't have time, but you can have an invitation in your own heart as you have need. But it may be that there's somebody here and you have been hiding something, you know, denying it. God sees it, but denying it, you know, like David did for the better part of a year. You might be hiding something that you know is wrong. God's convicted you about it. It's not a question of you're uncertain, but you know you've just been trying to keep it at arm's length. And there's a need here just to do as David has done. Maybe you do have short accounts with God, but folks, we need to be so sensitive as God the Holy Spirit moves in our hearts to see the sin that is there, because it's easy for us to close our eyes and to be blind to things. God wants us to have things right, and that begins by taking stock, being honest, facing up, and confessing it, and just trusting God for the cleansing that He will give and the restoration that He will give. That's David's testimony here. Things weren't right. In fact, they were pretty ugly bad. And yet, as he prayed, as he looked to God, there was cleansing, there was forgiveness, there was the ministry of God's grace in his life. And God wants it the same way for each one of us. Let's close with prayer. Our Father,